You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Take your Bibles and turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Just a couple things while we're turning there. Anybody notice anything different this morning? CJ walked in this morning, and the first thing he saw when he opened the door was the waterfall. And of course, he doesn't talk. He says "nah," so he was pointing, trying to get our attention, and showing us all the new things in the front of the church. And I've heard a number of comments this morning. And Trina and your family, thank you for putting all that work into doing that. It is absolutely incredible what you can do with some paper and shiny stuff. So thank you. We are excited about VBS. It makes you kind of want to just go, no matter what age you are, doesn't it? Makes you want to go, and it makes you want to help. So we are excited about VBS. Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 31, but I want to back up and start reading in verse 28. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together this morning. And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we just thank you for loving us. Lord, we read these verses, and before we even start to unpack them, we see the theme. There is nothing that will be able to separate us from your love. Lord, and I pray that as we focus our attention on that fact, that truth, that promise, this morning, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be overwhelmed with worship. Lord, and I pray that if there are those here that don't know the truth, that haven't seen the gospel, that it hasn't made sense to them, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see the truth and the beauty of it, and that they would embrace it in faith this morning. Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I was going through my preaching schedule a couple months ago, and I was planning how we would make our way through chapter 8, and there's many ways to do that. I decided months ago that I would just spend 1 week on verses 29 and 30. That golden chain of redemption that we talked about last week, even though I knew that when the time came, I would be tempted to look at each link in the chain in more detail and make it a six-week deal. I'll admit, when the time came, there was a temptation to do that, to go back and spend some time on those verses, and the reasoning there is I think we left a lot of stones unturned. I said last week we did not answer all the questions. That wasn't the intention. The intention was to look at the verses. And I will say, at this point, we're not gonna go back. We've gone on. I've stuck to my plan. If you have questions though, and you can't wait till the next time we dive into those deep waters, and your mind is wondering about those things. Feel free to visit with me. I love to visit about that kind of stuff. If you want a recommendation of a book on that, I could give you several. I would say that there is a lot of junk out there on that subject, on those subjects as well. I will also say that it won't be long until we come back to the subject of predestination and foreknowledge and all of that stuff. Chapter 9 builds on what Paul has already taught here. The subject is coming up again. If you can't wait, go read Romans chapter 9, and you'll be, whoa, this was in the Bible? Because I think a lot of times we skip over that. Having said that, we're staying with the plan. I'm also going to say that we're deviating from the plan a little bit. I had in my plan to preach three messages on verses 31 through 36 to handle it totally different than we're handling it today. There's an incredible amount here that deserves our attention, but at the same time, I wanted to just back up, see the big picture, the bird's eye view, and see all of Paul's questions here together. I'm guessing that some of you have noticed that the title of the message today speaks of five questions in our text. So we want to look at all of those five questions together to see the theme, to see Paul's point. And we've called it five unanswerable questions, but our text technically has more questions than five. Anybody notice that? Actually, there's seven. If you look closely, though, the first question in verse 31 doesn't count. It doesn't go with the rest. Verse 31 is a literary device that Paul has already used, and we'll get to that in a minute. Paul has used that before. He's moving on in his argument. He's drawing to a conclusion based on what he's previously said. So when we read, what shall we say to these things? What we are about to read is a conclusion to an argument that he has just been making. And then he's probably going to use that conclusion to make another one, which we know he does because we have chapter 9 in the book. So at the onset, we need to ask, what is the argument here that is being concluded? What are these things? What should we say to these things? What are those things? I don't want to summarize all eight chapters of the book, but let's just highlight a few things along the way. First of all, let's just go back as far as chapter 6. And if you would just flip back there for a moment, if you would, you'll see the similarity with our text this morning. The question in chapter 6 is what shall we say then? Same question. So Paul is drawing a particular argument there to a close. Just like he is doing in chapter 8 here. And he's going to take that argument, he's continuing to build on it. So prior to chapter 6, Paul has been laying out the doctrine of justification, and more specifically, the doctrine of the justification, or being declared right with God, becomes by faith alone apart from works. Let's just look at one verse, chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, Death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, in Adam, death reigned. That's the first part. The word reigned there is important because it indicates something about the state of humanity that was brought about by Adam and Eve. And that is that not only do people follow their example, and this is a popular theological thing today, that the problem with sin is that because of Adam and Eve, we just follow their example. We do the same things that they do. When they ought to choose good, they choose bad. We do what they do. They were an example to us. But here we read that they were more than an example. Not only do we follow their example and choose to sin, but death actually reigns in us. It's in control. The human heart, the soul, the center, the core of the person. Perhaps the best way to word this is that in our being, every aspect of our being, what makes you, you, death reigns. Sin reigns. That's the point. Death reigns because humanity is spiritually dead. The verse then points to a second Adam, Christ, who has taken those, the specific group, like we've been talking about, and lavished his love and grace on them by giving them this righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way that righteousness comes is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I would say in a very small nutshell that this is the message that Paul has been articulating. And then in chapter 6, he anticipates another question. And that is a question that should arise from his teaching. It's a good question. And that is, should we continue to sin so that grace may increase? Do you see what he's saying? That your righteous standing before God comes not by anything that you possibly could do. There's no goodness in you. It comes by the grace and the mercy of God lavished on you. So the question that then comes, if I don't have anything to do with my justification before God, shouldn't I just keep sinning so that God can show me more grace? Shouldn't I continue in a lifestyle of sin? What's wrong with that? It's a good question. If we are declared right in the sight of God, not based on any good in us, because we have no good in us, then why is it important not to continue to sin? Chapter 6, Paul starts to unpack then our position in Christ. That is a position that has drastically changed. It isn't in Adam, but it is in Christ Jesus. That when Christ died, we too shared in that death. When he was raised from the dead, we too were raised. And in verse 4, that we might walk in newness of life. In other words, Jesus saved us, and in what he is doing in us, our life is to match our position. Your life matches who you are in Christ, what he has done for you. We've been reading in Romans 8, and specifically verse 28, that everything God does, he does and allows for our good. Meaning that God is using everything in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus. Paul is making a case that the Christian is no longer lives a life of obedience out of obligation, but out of gratitude. Because they realize all of the things that God has done for them. How much he has loved them. In chapter 8, we've seen that the Christian's position in Christ is a child of God. Paul uses the word Abba there to describe the relationship that the believer has with his Father, with his God. A relationship that is unhindered by anything because Jesus has removed the barriers between us and God by dying on the cross, and this was symbolized by the temple veil being torn in two. The believer has an intimate relationship with the Father, and he can go to him about anything because they are totally accepted by God in Christ Jesus. And now Paul anticipates another objection. The first one that we mentioned, well, can't I just keep sinning? And here's another one. If God cares about his children so much, then what about suffering? This starts in chapter 8, verse 18. So the objection here is, if God cares for you so much, if you are his child, if you are in Christ, he's made you alive, you are his child, saved by grace, then why does he allow his children to suffer the way that he does? It's a pretty big objection, isn't it? Paul begins by saying that the suffering of the present world isn't worth comparing to what God has in store for those who are his children. That the suffering and corruption of this world is because of sin, and even creation is longing for the day of their redemption in which they'll be totally redeemed and everything is going to be made right. We too long for this. When everything is set to rights, when there's no more pain, no more sorrow, when the sin and destruction of the world are no more and everything is as it should be, as it was created to be. Paul then takes things a step further and says, not only will our inheritance be better than anything that we can possibly imagine, but God has a purpose in what he is doing and what he is allowing to happen in the lives of his children. Nothing happens by chance. It is not random. And this is the promise that is laid out in verse 28, that all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And some might read that verse and say, wait a minute. All things work for good? You're calling evil good? You're saying that suffering is a good thing? That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what I'm saying. When he says that things are working for good, he is saying that everything that God is doing and allowing in the lives of his children, he's doing to conform them to the image of his son. That's his purpose. That's his plan for every one of his children. Growing them and conforming them to the image of Jesus. He makes this clear in verse 29. His purpose for you, if you are a child of God, is to conform you, to make you more like Jesus. And everything that happens in the course of your life is to that end. So, then in verses 29 and 30, we see how God takes and accomplishes his purpose. He said, okay, this is my purpose, that I'm going to take you and make you the image of my son. I'm going to glorify you. And then in verses 29 and 30, we see how God accomplishes that purpose. How God accomplishes his purpose is a plan that is set in motion long before the world was ever created, before the foundation of the world, we read in Ephesians. It starts with the fact that God knows who are his. And those that God knows, he predestines them, which means that he ordains their destiny, which is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Very clearly laid out in verse 29. Or, you could say, to be glorified. That statement in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, is the same as the last word in verse 30. That's the end. And he's saying, this is how you're going to get there. You're going to ultimately be glorified. This is what corrupt humanity and all of creation has been longing for, the freedom of sin. So verses 29 and 30 tell how God accomplishes this purpose. That was last week. And now Paul asks a question. What shall we say to all of this? What do you say to this? And then he asks five unanswerable questions. John Stott put it this way. In verses 29 and 30, he says there are five undeniable affirmations. We call them five links in a chain. or the golden chain of redemption. He says there are five undeniable affirmations, and then verse 31 through 36, he says there are five unanswerable questions. We said that there were actually seven before. The first is a literary device. We've already seen that. So that doesn't go with the set. The last two questions actually go together. They're part of the same question. So that's how we get five unanswerable questions. I don't think we need to at this point, but I will anyways, to say this. But did you just see how incredible this text is? It looks at what God has done as to our position in Christ, our relationship with Christ, God's purpose for us. This is who you were. This is what God has done. This is the position you have in Christ. This is the purpose He has for you. This is how He's going to accomplish this purpose. And then He asks the question, what do you say to this? Is there really anything to say? It should be so overwhelming. I think last week was so heavy. We get caught up in God's sovereignty and human freedom and how they work together and how we can understand that to a certain degree. And I think we can, and we tried to take that conversation out and just focus on the text last week. But I think there's, and I don't want to just throw away those conversations of God's sovereignty and human freedom, because I think that those things are important questions to ask. I think that we should talk about those things. And one reason we created the podcast is so that we would have a platform to discuss other things, but those things as well. So I'm sure that, and if you notice, there's a handout in your bulletin that just talks about this podcast, the Renewal Cast. This is a platform that we've created that we could talk about some of these things in a little bit more detail, and we'll get into that later. So check that out. Actually, this coming Wednesday, I'm going to put my interview with Cole Glanzer on there. So you want to check that out. There's already been two posted. There's a host of places you can go find that at. We talked about why we created a podcast. We talked about what the gospel was already. And then I'm going to have my interview up with Cole this next Wednesday. So check that out. But I think these things are important to get into. I just don't want to write those discussions off here, but the point of Romans 8, including verses 29 and 30, is to show how much God cares for His children. And I don't want to miss that in the light of all of these heavy discussions. You know, we read the word predestination and our mind starts swimming. But that's not the point here. The point is, God cares so much for His children that He has a plan for them, that He created an eternity past that He's going to accomplish, and this is how He's going to do it. Don't miss that. We are the children of God who have an intimate relationship with God because of what Christ has done. Because of His righteousness that was given to us, and we rest in the righteousness of Christ, not our own. What do you say to that? Truth. There's nothing to say. There's only worship. In and of yourself, you have no merit, no goodness to earn any favor with God. And while you are totally unworthy of it, Christ has accomplished what you could not and has therefore justified or made you right in God's sight so that those who had placed their faith and trust in Him and not themselves, but Him, are justified. You are God's child. He has a wonderful plan for you. What do you say? What do you say to this? There's nothing really to say. The response is worship, isn't it? Martin Luther famously said that when you approach God, the only thing that we can do is hold up empty hands. There's nothing we can breathe. There's nothing we can give. I think that's the point of Romans so far. There's nothing you can bring. Only what God has done in us. And then there's the response of worship. Christ has done it. And our acceptance before God isn't because of anything within ourselves, because there's no goodness within us. It is because of Christ's goodness that was given for us that we are accepted before Him. So what is there to say to all of this? That's why we're calling them unanswerable questions. There's really not an answer, only worship for what God has done. Let's look at the five questions in the time we have remaining. The first question is really the second question in verse 31. Notice that Paul is answering his first question with five questions. That is to make it is to make a point. And there's a point. The question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if we wanted to take and make that question answerable, then all we would have to do is take off the first part of it. I want you to see that. Who can be against us? I mean, we don't even have time to start answering that question. Who can be against us? I mean, some days it seems like everything that can possibly be against us is against us. But just boil it down to three different categories. Everything fits underneath one of these categories. The word, or the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the three great enemies of the Christian. The Bible is clear. We're not to be conformed to the world. Why? Because conformity to the world is antichrist, because Christianity calls out the rebellious nature of the world. Our flesh is tainted, corrupted by sin, and therefore the Christian is in a constant battle with the self. This is laid out in Romans 7. Satan, that is described in we made this reference last week in 1 Peter as a lion seeking who he can devour. Who can be against the Christian? The answer to that is long. The foes are impossible to defeat. In and of ourselves, we are powerless to defeat even one of them. Remember, Romans 6 describes sin as reigning in the life of people. The word reigning indicates that our enemies are ruling over us. In fact, the way Romans 6 puts it, death reigns over us. It seems to me there's really no battle to be fought. And in fact, for the lost person, there is no battle to be fought. The battle has been won. It's already been decided. But take those enemies to the Christian. Enemies that we struggle with still, by the way, and insert the first part of that question. If God is for us, then who can be against us? It's interesting how that changes things. There's an image here that you shouldn't miss. And the image is one of those old balance scales. Right? The heavier thing on this side, and it makes this side go up. And you take and you put all of these things. Who can be against us? The world, the devil, the flesh, and it's as low as it possibly can go, right? You place all your enemies on one side, and the scale is just in the ground. And you put God on the other side. And it's as if those enemies that were placed on this side are now peanuts, and you're dropping an anvil on the other side, and the peanuts just scatter. That's the image. If God is for us, who can be against us? The world, the flesh, the devil, peanuts. What do you say to that? So if God is on our side, then we will ultimately remain victorious, but perhaps God withholds grace and generosity from His children. That isn't the second question, but I think it's the gist of it. Look at the question in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, this verse has been used in some crazy ways, but that phrase, give us all things, It has been used to teach that God wants us to have money, prosperity, all that God wants us to bless us for our faithfulness. And what we need to do is be more faithful, and then God can do more things in your life. My friends, see that kind of thing for what it is. That's saying somehow we earn the approval of God by us doing something, and that's not gospel. The gospel says that we already have approval of God based on Jesus' merit, not our own merit. The point here is, look at what God has done in sending his own son to die in our place, bearing the wrath that was deserved for us. If he has done that, and he has, would he then withhold anything good from his children? And we think about that. If he has sent his own son to bear the wrath of God for us, would he then withhold any good from you? No. Look at the cross. Look at what Christ has done. He's accomplished for his children. Would he withhold anything that would withhold or anything to withhold anything that would accomplish his purpose in them? No. Look at the next question in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is the word elect. The word elect should be understood as the same group of people that Paul has been speaking about this whole time. Right in verses 28 through 30, they're the same group. It's the them there. The group that God has a purpose for, to make them Christ-like. The same group that he foreknew and ultimately will glorify them. This is important because the question takes us to a court of law and asks the question, if there is something that somebody could do or somebody would exist to condemn us, is there somebody who will bring charge against God's chosen people, his children? We've painted a picture throughout the book of Romans of salvation being solely a work of God and having nothing to do with ourselves. But say for a moment that our salvation had something to do with our own merit. That is, that it is because of some good that God foresaw in us, that he predestined us for, that God and us somehow work together to accomplish our salvation. If we were responsible for our own salvation at all, then this question would be a lot different because there would be ground for condemnation. And that is our sin. Our sin would always be ground for our condemnation. If God and us worked together, then we would have tainted it at every turn. The point here is that God justified. God did it. God declared right, not based on anything that is in you, but on the righteousness of Christ alone. This is what Paul has already laid out. Now he's drawing our attention back to it. God has done it. Not me. Not you. God declared right. And you are right and accepted in the sight of God, and there is nobody that could ever bring charge against you because God himself declared you to be right, not based on anything you've done, but based on the work of his own son. I don't think there's anything to say to that. Look at verse 34. The fourth question. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This question is closely related to the one that went before it, but there's a little bit of a difference. So if Jesus Christ has done all of this for us, if he died for us and our righteousness before God rests on him, what if he changes his mind? What if he changes? What if he doesn't justify us in the sight of God, but what if he actually condemns us? How do we know that Jesus is going to do what he says he's going to do? How do we know that God will not change His plan? That God will not change His purpose that He's laid out for His children, that has been given but not accomplished? What if I do something so bad, so heinous, that then perhaps God would change His mind? What if I do so many little things that are so bad altogether, taken together, that God would change His mind? And Jesus wouldn't be the means by which we escape punishment, but He would be the one who condemns us in the end because of what we did that was so bad. You see the objection there? You understand the question? I mean, Paul says, how could this be? It is Jesus that not only died for us, but has raised from the dead, has gone back into the presence of God, and lives there to intercede for us. The picture here is the idea of a lawyer, an advocate. He is actively defending us based on His shed blood. God is holy. We are not. We do things every day that should condemn us to hell. Every hour that should condemn us to hell. And for some of us, like me, every moment that should condemn us to hell. And the point here is that Jesus is constantly pointing out in heaven, on our behalf, by God, His shed blood has covered, has dealt with the sin of His children, and there's nothing that you could ever do that would cause Him to change His mind and in turn condemn you for what you've done. That is the gospel. The fifth question, in verse 35 and 36, really down to the end of the chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I mean, this is the climax of chapter 8. The whole chapter has been leading up to this point and really takes us to the end of the chapter. We're just going to handle those on their own next time, those next verses. I just want to read what John Stott wrote here. This is kind of lengthy, but it's just totally worth it. He says this, with this fifth and last question, Paul himself does what we have been trying to do with his other four questions. He looks around for a possible answer. He brings forward all the adversaries that he can think of, which might be thought to separate us from Christ's love. We may have to endure tribulation, distress, and persecution, that is, the pressures of an ungodly world. We may have to undergo famine and nakedness, that is, the lack of adequate food and clothing, which since Jesus promised them to the Heavenly Father's children, might seem to be evidence that God does not care. We may even have to experience peril and the sword, that is the danger of death and actual death by the malice of men, martyrdom, the ultimate test for our faith. And it is a real test too, because the scripture warns us in Psalm 44:22 that God's people are for His sake being killed all day long. That is, they are continually being exposed to the risk of death, like sheep for the slaughter. These are adversaries indeed. They are real sufferings. They are painful and perilous. They are hard to bear. But can they separate you from the love of Christ? By no means. Verse 37, far from separating us from Christ's love, in all of these things, in the very sufferings, in the experience and the endurance of all of those things that he just mentioned, we are more than conquerors. End quote. What do you say to that? Nothing. I think it's important that the last question here is really asked twice. There's two question marks. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists all of these things that could potentially separate us and ends with a question mark in the end. Another one. Shall these things? Right? It's easy to say, what shall separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Then list some things. And he says, these things? In other words, he's asking, what do you say to this? Will anything separate you from the love of Christ? Name it, will it? I think this is a good time to ask what our response is to this. All of this. I mean, have we taken time this morning, and we've summarized a lot of the teaching in these chapters of Romans, but the point here is clear. From conception to consummation, our salvation, our status before God, our sonship, our righteousness, and ultimately our being made in the likeness of Christ Jesus is all God. So there is no way of looking at this besides saying that God is on the side of those who are His. And if God is on your side, then who is going to separate you from Him? Who is going to separate you from that love? If salvation and right standing before God were up to you or to me in the slightest, we would lose both. We waver and we doubt all the time. We rebel against God. We lust after the things of the world. We're often like Peter was, and he then warned against victims of the devil who seeks to prowl and devour us. The fact is, we are not worthy of the love that God has for us. We're like the prodigal son, not worthy to be called a son. But like the prodigal son, that didn't change things, did it? The father places the ring on his finger. He cleans him up for the coming party that he's going to have. It's his homecoming party, and the best meal is served, because that's what a father does for his child. He treats him like a child. I heard somebody once say that if someone were bad enough, then they would lose their salvation. My question back now, I'm sure it wasn't then at the time, but it should have been, aren't you bad enough? Aren't you bad enough? I mean, the evil that exists in your own heart, isn't that bad enough? Or where's the line? Because if you're saying that, then you're living in an awful deception. Our salvation does and must rest in the sovereign grace of God from conception to consummation. It has to, because if it were not, if it were based on any merit that we possess, we would fall short every time because we have none. But pastor, somebody might say, what about free will? What about free will? Now, when people bring up free will, they almost always imply that before God has entered the picture, that we were free. And that somehow when God brings us to salvation or we come to salvation, he does that without violating the freedom that we've always enjoyed. Does that make sense? The problem with that is it's just not biblical at all. The Bible never says that we are free. It does say, however, that God rescues us from the slavery of sin. John 8:34, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and says, if anyone commits sin, it's everyone, if anyone commits sin, then he is a slave to sin. Freedom? No, slavery. This is the context, right? In John 8:34 is the context to John 8:36. It's much more famous. It says that if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. How can somebody be free, that is free, be set free? You can't be. If you sin, you're a slave to sin, and slaves need what? They need freedom. What has Christ done? He has freed you. Paul, in Romans 6, Paul makes it clear that we are slaves of sin before Christ liberated us from the powers from sin's power and hold over us. The fact is, if we could have ever made a free choice while in bondage to sin, It just wouldn't make sense. In Ephesians, Paul says that that we are dead in our sins. Dead people do not choose anything freely, just as they do not drink living water. The dead can't drink water, an illustration we used last time. My friends, I want you to see this, that the whole point of Paul's bringing up predestination and all of this in the first place here isn't so that he can get to his point. And that is, there is nothing, not even your own inability, not the danger of death, not hunger, there is nothing that will keep you from the love of God, because God has done it all. You might wonder how this all works. It might not all be clear in your head, and you might be saying, but what about this? But what about this? But I think there are certain things for sure that we can affirm here. And that is, salvation rests in God's hands. And that we can leave here today realizing how much that we are loved by God. We can see his argument. If God has done all of these things for you, then what's left to say? I mean, we need to realize how much we are unworthy of all of this. But at the same time, we realize that as a child of God, he loves us and nothing will separate us from his love. He has a plan for you, and that is that you would look more like Jesus, that he's going to accomplish that plan. That's how much he loves you. I mean, these questions ought to lead the Christian to worship, to just stand in awe at the love of God that Christ has for them. But what if you're not a believer? You're here this morning, you listen to all of this, and perhaps you're here and you're just saying, you know, these things kind of make sense. I mean, you see that apart from Jesus Christ, we're totally unworthy of God's love. The call here is for you just to believe. Believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that he died for your sins, that he paid the price. He bore the wrath that was reserved for you. And it's because of what he's done that you can be totally accepted in the sight of God. You can have all the rights and privileges of a son. Trust that Jesus Christ is your only hope, that without him you are destined to wrath. Your only hope is to place your faith in him, to trust him today, to be free. Free from the reign of sin, free from the reign of death in your life. Place your faith and trust in him. Not free to do anything what you want, but free to obey. Not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for what he's already done. Before we were slaves to sin, we had no choice. That was our life. And now through the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we have this freedom, this tremendous freedom to live in obedience. What a marvelous thing that is. What do you say to all of this? You read those questions. I mean, what do you say? I mean, this is an amazing text.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.